No doubt the subject of hell is one of the most joked about topics of our generation. Most of us, including me, have either verbally or under our breath wished someone to go to hell. But not realizing the awfulness of that wish or that curse. Now, we don't like to think about hell much. Matter of fact, if you've lived long enough, you'll notice that funerals are getting shorter and shorter, and the mourning periods are getting shorter and shorter. People don't want to think about life after death. But to think about hell seriousness, of its seriousness, we must think about it. The Bible makes it clear that hell is a very real place. There is no place in Scripture for annihilation. So if you've got that in your mind, toss it out. This Scripture should burn all that right out of your mind this morning that Josh just read. The implications of hell are more sobering than I can communicate to you. So let's talk about it. My subject this morning is warnings from hell. Josh read that. Oftentimes we think of it as the rich man and Lazarus. That'll work. My proposition to you this morning, if you're not in Christ, that may hell's sobering lessons cause you to flee to Christ and His righteousness. And for those of you that are in Christ, may your heart be filled with praise and gratitude that you will, by His grace, be delivered from that unthinkable place called hell. Now, this portion of God's Word, if we're honest, has been ridiculed. It has been debated. It has been argued. It has been denied. This Scripture has been ridiculed by some, doubted by many, avoided by most, but, bless God, it remains the Word of God. Remember Job's word? He said, if a man die, will he live again? Absolutely. The Word of God says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and everlasting contempt. Isaiah said in chapter 26, verse 19, he says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall rise. The Apostle John wrote in John 5, 28-29, he says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You can't get more serious than that verse. Listen to Jesus' own words, which Josh just read. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he raised up his eyes. Now, this rich man, like many, he didn't believe in life beyond the grave. He didn't believe in life after death. Perhaps there are some here this morning or listening in or hear this recording later. You'll blow it off. You say, I don't believe in life after death. I just simply don't believe it. Well, this man didn't either until he awoke in hell. Then he believed. So what changes after death? The first thing we see in this story is the fact that eternity brings about a great change. Things are not the same for the rich man and Lazarus. When they die, they both left this world. It seems they must have died perhaps at the same time or the same day or same period of time. What great changes are made when we breathe our last breath? Here are two men, one very rich and the other very poor. One had everything and fared sumptuously every day, and the other was a beggar, full of sores, who owned nothing that he could call his own. And it appears on earth his only friends were dogs that licked his sores. Yet the poor beggar, Lazarus, that's his name was known in heaven. Lazarus apparently was born of God and therefore possessed all things. The true riches in Christ. On the other hand, the rich man, we don't have his name, was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he had nothing from the eternal perspective. The rich man was thoughtless, self-righteous, self-absorbed, worldly man, dead in his trespasses and sin. In our contemporary world, we would think he's living the all-American dream and no time, no room for God. While on earth, the rich man was at the top of the world and Lazarus was at the bottom. But now, payday someday, but now, Lazarus is above in glory and the rich man in hell. Don't ever imagine that men are blessed because they are wealthy or in good health and appear to be happy. That which appears to be the blessing of God can be His curse upon them. Never imagine that those who are poor and plagued with disease and troubles are unbelieving and cursed. Earthly trials, troubles, can often be actually an indication of God's good favor. We'll find out someday. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Well, and worldly honor are no proof of God's favor. Poverty and adversity are no proof of God's displeasure. Those whom God justified and glorifies are seldom the rich and the esteemed in this world. All of us. We all have one end. Learn this. Death is the common end of all men. I don't care of your beauty, your strength, or your wealth, or your prestige, and your fame, or your skills. Death is the common end of all men. The trials of Lazarus and the sumptuous living of the rich man came to an end. At God's appointed time, both men died and went to their grave. All went to one place. All from dust, and all shall return to dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20. You and I, by nature, being a part of the Adamic race, we're under the sentence of death. If you like to think about it, but it is a fact. Soon you and I are going to die. Nobody wants to hear that. Soon you and I are going to die. Perhaps right now, the very funeral clothes that you'll be buried in is actually in your closet at home. We don't know the day or the hour. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed. It's an appointment. It's a schedule. Only God knows for our men to die once, but after that, the judgment. No annihilation there either. Death is one thing common to all men. Yet most people eat, drink, plan as if they were going to live life forever. how utterly foolish. You want to look up a man that's a fool. Most of those that live around us are fools. And we were too, until Christ got a hold of us. We must consider the brevity of life and the sureness of death in our preparation for eternity. In his pains, sorrows, and poverty, the beggar died. And in his sumptuous living, great delight in all of his wealth, the rich man also died. So too you and I must die. There is an hour in which we will draw our last breath. We too, we will prepare to meet God, God Almighty, the Judge of all. So what does death mean to the child of God? I'd like to think everyone here is a child of God, but I don't know. This story also was intended to assure God's people that death of this body is also intended to assure God's people that death of this body is a blessed expectation. In that hour that all men dread, believers are specially and tenderly cared for by their heavenly Father. Our Lord tells us when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I think it'd be July the 15th. It'd be 6 years ago that my father left this life for heaven. And I never will forget that day. It was perhaps 4 o'clock in the morning. I get a call from the nursing home and said, your father has passed away. And my first thoughts were, well, I know he's in heaven, but I wanted to be there when he breathed his last breath. And I went up there and identified him, and I sat back in a chair, and I was firing off a text to John and to the family, and I said, oh, I wish I'd have been there. And then I got to thinking about this. Well, wait a minute. I wasn't there, but God was there. He belonged to the Lord, and the angels took him. Ha! Boy, what a comfort that is. I couldn't be there, but his angels were there. What a tender comfort this phrase is to every saint. Now, honestly, we still know very little, if anything, about the actual inward experience of dying. And I would have to guess most of us have thought about that to some measure. Well, what would it be like? You know. Because I've heard the old writers, and Spurgeon specifically, talk about those who are dying and knowing that they're dying, that at that very moment, God Almighty comes and gives them a special dispensation of grace. They're called dying grace. You don't need it until you're actually going to leave this life. And I think it's probably similar to those who've been martyred. I've read those stories over and over again. So how do they do that? Well, those piercing pains, the crucifixions, the cutting off the head, the burning, the hangings. But I have to believe at that time, God Almighty, because He's in them, gave him a special dispensation of grace as they pass from this life into the life to come. Oh, what is certain? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. That's why when you go to a Christian funeral, there is a sense, oh yes, you miss them, but you rejoice. You know their trials, their temptations, and just to live in this society is a cross truly to bear. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. David said, as for me, he says, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Psalm 17:15. Are those who sleep in Jesus safe, kept by Him? Now, they're not some disembodied spirits floating around in some nebulous celestial atmosphere. Oh, no, no. While the saints' bodies sleep in the earth, they await the final resurrection. Their spirit is at rest among the faithful in Abraham's bosom at the feet of Christ and the Lamb upon the throne. Their every need, bless God, is met. Best of all, Paul tells us they are with Christ. Oh, you have to look around in life itself. A little child wants to be with their mom or dad. A young bride wants to be with her husband. A How much more a child of God wants to be with our Redeemer. Truly, for the believer, to die is to gain. It's no wonder Paul wrote, as he did, about the temporal things versus the eternal things in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul picks this up in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 9, the lengthy verse. Paul says, now we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this do we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're confident, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. So what happens in the end? Here in Luke 16, we're allotted to see the ultimate end of all men, the righteous and the unrighteous, the believing and the unbelieving. Soon, soon and very soon, we too will join one of these two men. Soon we'll join Lazarus in heavenly glory with the rich man in hell. This is the end of all men. May the Lord give us wisdom and grace to seriously consider our eternal destiny. Lazarus died and was carried up to heaven by angels. You think about it. It's just like God. From a beggar, and this is Lazarus, from a beggar on the street to, in a short few seconds or whatever it takes, to banqueting with the king. That's the end of grace. That's glory. But the rich man, it's interesting, his name's never mentioned. If you're righteous, your name is known in heaven. This man was never named. They only called him by what he was in this life, the rich man. Or he could have been the adulterous man. He could have been the violent man. He could have been the lying man. He could have been the sexual immorality man. He could have been the drug addict. He could have been a lot of things. But here, the rich man also died. What became of him? Did he just dissipate? In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Here, the Lord God allows us to look beyond the grave. And he allows us to look into hell itself. And he shows us the pains, the feelings, and the desires of the eternally lost. We see the condemned soul in hell who is forever shut up. Hell under the torment of God's infinite, holy justice and wrath. So, what must we do? Are we ready to die? Are you prepared to meet your Creator and Judge of all men? May God Himself grant you this very, very hour the desire to flee His wrath and judgment to come and find sweet refuge in Christ alone. It's the only place there's refuge. Isn't it amazing? But If you would escape the fires of hell, you must give up and forsake your own perceived goodness. That which we think is goodness in ourselves and of ourselves is only the self-delusion of self-righteousness. God's Word declares there's none righteous. There's none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3:10-12. David, a man after God's own heart, said, "The Lord, his God, my goodness is nothing from you. Apart from you, excuse me." So what do we do? A religious decision? It won't do you no good. Mere morality will profit you nothing. Saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," that won't save you. Look at the devils. They believe in Jesus. We're just saying the sinner's prayer. That may well add to your own condemnation if you truly do not believe and know Christ. Your goodness will never take you to heaven. Your goodness has no value in heaven. Your goodness is a mask of your own making, vainly covering your hatred of God under a guise of decency. If you and I would be saved and stand accepted before God and be accepted by Him in His presence forever, you must have a goodness, a righteousness that is worthy of God's approval. If you would be saved, you must know the Lord God Almighty Himself. And this is eternal life. These are Jesus' words. He said, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." You and I cannot be saved unless we know Christ. Unless we are made to be the righteousness of God in Christ. Now you know what I'm telling you, is that it's the truth. Your conscience will verify these things. If you suppress them, you'll perish. But you cannot deny them. So, what does God demand from you and me? He demands perfect satisfaction. So we need atonement. Perfect righteousness. Christ obedience. The big problem is this. You and I can't give either. These things are ours only by the obedience and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the sinner's substitute, they are ours only if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning, trust Him now. You don't need to go shake the pastor's hand. You don't need to go have a private meeting. We don't have to have a working lunch and talk to Him about it. You go straight to the Lord God Almighty. That's who you go to. May the Lord Himself be pleased to grant you faith in Christ. Sooner or later you will learn what I'm proclaiming to you is the truth. May you learn before it's too late. Many will not. And that's sobering. Jesus backs this up. He says, Jesus said this, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Matthew 7:13. You talk about a horror movie? Think about that one for a minute. So what can we learn from hell? The passage set before us has a very sobering distinction. This is the only place in the Bible where we learn about the thoughts and the emotions of those condemned in hell. There are seven things that the rich man learned, but he learned them too late. Tragedy of tragedies, he learned them in hell. That's why it was too late. I trust those listening here this morning or later, that you will not learn them too late. Lesson number one. The rich man died. And he discovered that death does not end all. Death does not end all. Job asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? Absolutely, we'll live again. We all who have been created with an immortal soul, our souls will live on forever after our bodies are in the grave. Either we will spend eternity in bliss and the glory of heaven, or in the endless torments of the condemned in hell. Mark 8:36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? That's the words of Jesus. But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So, who will you meet in hell? Lost neighbors? Lost friends? I remember right after I came to Christ and I was sharing my faith with a friend that I'd known for a number of years, and he looked at me square in the face. I'd only been saved maybe 2 months. And he told me, he said, I'm going to hell. And he said, I'm going to go and be there with all my friends. That has stuck with me and haunted me all through these years. Because I've heard that again from other people. Laugh about it. I'm going to go to hell with all my friends. So who will you meet in hell? Lost friends or lost family members? Lost daughter or son or a parent or a grandparent or grandchildren? A lost church member or a lost religious leader? Revelation 21:8 gives us a description of those people that will be there. It says, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, and their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. Well, if that's not enough, I'm not going to read it. But you can flip over, or you can at least write it down. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul gives us an additional 10. So there's a total of 18 descriptors of those people who will be there. If you go to hell, that's the kind of people you're going to be with, and you'll be one of them. But we're here to tell you there's a way of escape. Lesson number two, this man learned in hell that there really is a place called hell. Hell is more real than this building here in Melbourne, Florida. The Bible tells us about heaven and the eternal bliss of the redeemed. It also tells us about hell and the eternal misery of the condemned. The Lord Jesus tells us plainly that after death, the rich man was in hell. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and being in torment. What a fearfully and sobering picture this is. Lost soul in hell longed and begged for only one drop of water to cool his tongue. Kind of contrast that the Lazarus who waited for crumbs to come from a table. Now in eternity, the tables are flipped. And this man's wanting just one drop of water. He was tormented in flames. And there was a great gulf fixed. Couldn't go back and forth between the rich man and Abraham, which could not be crossed. J.C. Ryle wrote, he says, there are few more dreadful passages in the whole of the Bible than this. And he from whose lips it came, be it remembered, is one who delights in mercy. That's good news. He delights in mercy. If you're in Christ, you've drank deeply of that cup of mercy. Now, I don't know where hell is, and I can't imagine fully. I mean, I have some of these descriptors, and I don't necessarily think they're all literal. It's just, it's trying to describe how awful it is. But I do know that it's a very real place. And the rich men found out too late that hell is not a myth. And there's no annihilation. According to the scriptures, hell is a place of unquenchable fire, undying worms, inescapable torment, everlasting darkness, eternal conscious separation, unending hopelessness. Is hell a horrible place? Most people think of hell as the furthest point from God. They imagine dark caves where Satan's minions scurry about to punish them for eternity. As bad as that sounds, it doesn't begin to convey what hell really is. I think that hell is the very presence of God's wrath without Christ as a mediator. Hell is a place where men face a holy God without a Savior. They face God without anyone to pay for their sin. If you think Satan's minions are terrifying, imagine being face to face under God's wrath with no Christ as your advocate, mediator, or a Savior. Lesson number 3. Lifting up his eyes in hell, this rich man found out that though he tried to ignore all his sin, he learned that a holy God must and will punish sin. It's written in Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die." God Almighty is so inflexibly just and holy that when he found sin upon his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he poured out his immeasurable wrath upon him. And if he who punished his own sin for his own son for sin will certainly punish you for your sin if your sin is not removed by his Son. Look to the Son. Look to Christ and live. Lesson number 4. The rich man found out that hell is a place of endless torment. Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The rich man cried, "I am tormented in this flame." I believe that hell is a place of lust and unfulfilled desires, a place of mental, moral, and physical agony. When I try to imagine the torments of the condemned and what hell must be, I'm still at a loss. How little I grasp of the gravity of it. How little I grasp of the gravity of it. Unspeakable, endless torments. I quiver inside when I consider that I can't begin to understand the torments or what they actually are. But all I can do is this. Is cry. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Lest you fall into hell and the torments of the damned. So what is hell like? Listen to the dreadful words used to describe that awful place in the Word of God. It is called a place where the worm does not die. It is called a burning oven. It is called a furnace of fire. It is called the bottomless pit, the unquenchable fire, and fire and brimstone, the hell fire, lake of fire, devouring fire, everlasting fire, eternal fire, the second death. Well, if that won't shake the silliness out of this generation if we understood that, including me. So what about the torments of hell? The torments of the damned are unthinkable. In hell, you will have full sight and knowledge of your condition. All your senses will be fully awakened. You will have full sight and knowledge of your wasted life. From birth to death, son, remember. Son, remember. Remember the words of your warning parents. Remember the words of your grandparents. Remember the words of your pastor. Remember the words of your Christian friends. Remember. Your soul will be weighed down with all the guilt of your conscience. In hell, sin will no longer bring pleasure, but only unspeakable torment. Who can imagine the agony of the tormented conscience that is fully awakened? Be a worm that never dies and a fire that is never quenched. But when God's judgment comes, you shall be brought to a never-ending remembrance of the fact that you're in hell. The rain of fire and brimstone will sweep away your refuge of lies. The waters of God's horrible wrath overflow your hiding place. You may be able to hide from your parents. You may be able to hide from your pastor. You may be able to hide from your spouse or your children. But payday someday, you will not and you cannot hide from God Almighty in that terrible day. You will know that you're condemned because you despise Christ and His gospel. Because you made fun of the concept of eternal life or eternal hell, because you refused to hear His word of grace. Because you rejected the only Savior for sinners. What a vexation to your awakened memory and your lost soul forever in hell. The rich man was forever confined to hell's dark prison of torment, yet he was permitted to see Lazarus in the bliss of heaven's glory. The condemned may be able, based on this text, they may be able to see their friends and families and neighbors and spouses, parents, children. They may see those that they despise in the kingdom of, that they despised on earth in the kingdom of heaven, themselves cast out forever. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth when we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. In hell, the condemned will be all around you. Back to my friend who said he would be in hell with his friends. It's more than that. You'll be surrounded by the condemned angels. The condemned sons of men. The condemned like yourself who are not in Christ. You'll be surrounded by a vast company of men and demons who hate you as fully as you hate them. You'll be surrounded by the shrieking and lamenting madman without any hope of relief. Hell, God Almighty will lay all the fullness of His unmitigated wrath without mercy. Some may be saying, oh, this is just scare tactics. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In this condition, if you're not in Christ, in this awful condition, you will be fixed forever. There will be no remedy, no turning back. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Perhaps the greatest torment, and I've already alluded to it, what is described in the line of Luke 16:23. In hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He saw Abraham. He saw him afar off. Remember, there was a great span between them that they could not cross. And he saw Lazarus in his bosom, possessing and enjoying all the blessings of the covenant of grace. If you're in Christ this morning, that's you and I. Lesson number 5. In hell, this poor soul learned too late, Christ is the only way of salvation. The rich man's riches were of no value to him in hell. By missing Christ, the rich man missed everything. It's said that Voltaire, the French philosopher and non-Christian deist, when his son was up on his deathbed, Voltaire says to his son, "Son, hold on, hold on." And he said, "Father, there's nothing to hold on to." He had no belief. He had no Christ. He had no Redeemer. Nothing to hold on to. I heard an evangelist a number of years ago. He's long since been dead. He said, if it wasn't for all the various medications that we have today in hospitals, especially people who are in terrible pain and are dying, he said, if the pain is one thing, but he said, in the old days, before they had all those medications, some of the awful screams and hollers from people, because they not only did they know they were dying and certainly were in pain, but they began to sense, just as the believer knows that he's going to heaven, the unbeliever knew where they were going. And there was the most awful sounds and screams and hollers from people. But because we're such a sedated society, that is all kept quiet now. We never know. They just slip off into eternity and never know until they wake up in hell or, for the righteous, be in heaven. Lesson number 6. In hell, the rich man learned too late. Boy, that is so sad. That's why God in His providence has given you this morning a time. It's not too late. He learned in hell too late that except a man repent, he will surely perish. In hell, this rich man realized that without repentance, there is no salvation. And he said, "Oh, Father Abraham, if one would just go from the dead, they will repent." And he's referring to his 5 brothers. In hell, the rich man vividly saw repentance is required. Is required. Lesson number 7. One more thing that this rich man learned too late is this. No one can ever be saved without hearing and believing the gospel. No one will ever be saved without hearing and believing the gospel. That's why oftentimes you'll hear us refer to ourselves as a gospel-believing church. Because it is good news. We know what that good news is. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm reading on in Luke 28-31. Rich man speaking, he said, "I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them." He's wanting, I guess, Lazarus to go to them or somebody to go to them. "Lest they come to this place of torment." I don't want them to come here. And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one just go from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they persuaded, though one rise from the dead." This rich man also believed in evangelism. Too late. In hell. You know, Pastor Jeff has been sounding that for the last month, that every one of us, the evangelist, in our own way. There's a reason for that. God has called us to that. In a sense, this was a prayer, the request of the rich man. But in hell, there's no answered prayers. There's no relief. Rich men, like many today, do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. He said, "Moses and the prophets, they hear them." He didn't want to believe that. He wanted a miracle or some special resurrection for his brothers. I ask you now, be wise. Trust Christ. Believe the gospel. Lest you also perish forever under the wrath of God, who will punish every sin not covered by the blood. That's why you notice in our hymn book, there's quite a few songs in there about the blood. And some of you younger won't know this, but there was a movement back in the 50s and the 60s to take out all the hymns. I think the Methodists started it first, to take out all the hymns that had anything to do with blood. They said, it was too gruesome. But the Christian rejoices in the blood of Christ. We know that's the fountain of life. Jesus said this. He said, "What will profit if a man gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This morning you may be thinking, oh man, I'm a Christian. I'm okay. That's good news, because the moment you breathe your last breath, bless the Lord, you'll be with Him. You'll be immediately ushered into heaven. And you say, well, if I'm in Christ, why in the world do I need to hear all this? You may be thinking, I come here this morning to be lifted up and to be encouraged. And this is a heavy message. Listen. The most encouraging thing you will ever hear in this side of glory is this great gospel of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ that alone prepares sinners for eternity. This good news, the gospel of God's free love and free grace, gives us the only way of escape for that unspeakable place. Listen to these words of Jesus. Father, comfort your soul. John 5:24, these are Jesus' own words. We love Him. We want to hang on every word. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. But we do need to hear these warnings from hell. And I'm going to give you four reasons, and then I'll close. We need to hear this. Reason number one, that we may be assured that the gospel is the only message which God Almighty uses to save men's souls. In Acts 4:12, for there's no salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Lesson number two. We need to hear this so that the Lord Himself will stir us up to do everything to dispense, to proclaim the good news to needy, perishing, lost sinners. If you're a visitor here this morning, you say, what is this place all about? Well, it's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ. But it's about dispensing, believing, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Ron over here, well, if I can think I saw him. Oh, there he is. At the flea market. And each Wednesday, as we get together on Wednesday morning, in the afternoon, or in the evening, people will share how God has used them in some amazing ways to share the good news. Jesus commanded us, people always want to know about our book of church order and our constitution. Here's our marching orders. You want to know what we're all about? Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus said this, King Jesus, not some head of a Baptist association or a pope or some big religious character. Jesus said, you go therefore, you make disciples, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can't get much more clear than that, more powerful. And to know that He's with us. He just didn't wind us up and set us to go do our thing, the Great Commission. No, He says, I'll be with you. What great confidence that is. Takeaway number three, or lesson number three, we need to hear this, knowing what awaits the lost in your family, your neighborhood, and your nation. That you will be driven or stirred up to pray without ceasing. Give your Heavenly Father No rest. People want to know, well, what can I do in the church? Start with this one. Give your Heavenly Father no rest till He saves many for His honor, glory, and praise. And there's a verse to hang it on. James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I know one of you said, well, I'm not righteous. If you're in Christ, you're righteous. You've been accepted by God. It wasn't your good works that saved you. It was His good works. So you can and should and must be driven to prayer. Lesson number 4 and the last one. You need to hear this so that our hearts will be overjoyed with anticipation of unspeakable glories of heaven that is soon to come. 1 Corinthians 2:9, for the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray. We thank You for this marvelous grace, this marvelous mercy, this great salvation that's past searching for our little pea brains. But what glimpse of glory, what taste of grace that we have this morning. Oh Lord, how we rejoice. We thank You that You drew us to Yourself at our darkest hour. You converted our souls. You made us a new creation. And You gave us hope where we are hopeless. Father, we thank You for this message of good news that You came. You left heaven and You left glory. You laid aside Your glory and You came here for one purpose. To save lost sinners. And we thank You that we are a member of that group. Ask Your blessing upon all those here that we may rejoice all the more as we hear Your word, that we would be stirred up all the more to pray for the lost of our family, our neighborhood, and our nation. Father, because You have forgiven so much, like the woman who washed Your feet with her hair, she loved much because she was forgiven much. And Lord, that's us this morning. We're debtors. And Lord, set our hearts on fire that we may love You all the more because of this great precious blood that has washed us anew, made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.